This is the sixth and final edition, or I guess segment, of the series that I've called Satanology that started back in July. It's a challenging subject to preach on because you get the feeling that it's not in the interest of the enemy for these kinds of things to be proclaimed. So I have found it pretty necessary to be on my knees on a regular basis in this series. And those of you who've been praying for me, thank you. Last week's message, we looked at Satan's domain and his dominion. The fact that Satan dwells with demons in the same non-material realm or region as even the angels can sometimes be surprising to people. And though fallen, Satan, but not his demons, have some access to the presence of God even during this time, in this age period. But a time is coming when Jesus, just before Jesus returns, that his access to God is going to be completely removed. And he will be remanded to the earth. And for 1,000 years during the time called the millennial kingdom of Christ, he will be remanded to the pit. After the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan was granted temporary dominion over the earth. The dominion that Adam and Eve were supposed to have was transferred over to him because of their rebellion against God. And under his dominion, he has been actively seeking to create a competitive kingdom to that which God had originally intended to be established in the earth by mankind through his love granted to Adam and Eve and all of their offspring. So in the world that he rules, he has the majority of the human population to work with because as a result of the fall and the corruption of the human soul, they are willing allies to Satan's competition with God for the establishment of his competitive kingdom to the kingdom that God had initially intended to be built. Compared to what God has planned for the kingdom of his son Jesus, the kingdom that Satan is building is one that is hard for the majority of the people in this world to live under, except perhaps for a certain number of the elites of the world who he uses to manipulate all the rest of the world's population. We live in an extremely unusual bubble in world history in the United States of America, in which we have enjoyed unprecedented freedoms, unprecedented opportunity to live underneath the historical tradition of the gospel. And we have been relatively free from the impact of war on our own soil, unlike most of the rest of the world has experienced for the last 6,000 years. Satan's kingdom is filled with bigotry, injustice, and oppression. Certainly it has some elements of human love, but it does not experience much in the way of self-sacrificial love, which is the quality of love that God wants to establish in the church and distribute throughout the kingdom of Jesus when he comes. Satan's kingdom is certainly not peaceable. It's filled with resentment, hostility, unforgiveness, violence, and war. We can't escape it. It's in the news constantly. It's not truthful and ethical, filled with corruption and dishonesty. It's not moral. It's impure, immodest, shameless, promiscuous, perverse, and vile. It is the complete opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to establish. Now, it's possible that people can hear something like this and they can say, why don't you think that's a little bit over the top? But let me say this to you, and I've asserted it before. you may say, well, here's an illustration of things that are very good and very beautiful. And I submit to you, that is only because of the loving intervention of Almighty God to restrain Satan from completely corrupting his domain, his dominion, this earth. It is not a contradiction of what I'm saying. It is a proof of what God is planning to do in the coming kingdom of Jesus. Now, Scripture indicates that the spiritual beings, like angels and demons, dwell in what we described last week as this dimension called the heavenlies. It is the spiritual dimension, the non-material dimension, because angels and demons are non-material beings. In the last message, I discussed this location and also noted that there is a parallel dimension called the world in most translations of Scripture, where the Greek is the word cosmos. And the cosmos is the realm where Satan crosses over from the non-material dimension of the heavenlies to exercise his dominion over this world and to try to construct his kingdom, his alternative kingdom. What I want to talk about this morning may seem a bit obtuse, but what I want to say is, in this message, is how Satan and his demons make this crossover from the heavenlies, or the dimension of the spirit, into the dimension of the material in order to work his evil on the planet and in the universe. How does Satan work? How does he cross over from his domain, the spiritual dimension, into our material dimension? And I want to teach on this because I think there is an abundance of speculation and superstitious nonsense that prevails in the world and to a certain degree within the Christian church. But I want you to understand there is some information the Scripture gives us, but at the same time, we must take care that we do not go beyond that. That is when we get into trouble. That is when our hearts begin to be bound by foolishness rather than liberated by the truth of the Word of God. So that's one of the motives I have for speaking on this subject. But to begin with, we have to remember that though Satan is powerful, he is not omnipotent, nor is he omnipresent. Only God has those attributes. And so therefore, for Satan to be operating worldwide, he has to have help. Where does he get this kind of help? Well, he has the means of his servants, the demons, to accomplish his purposes. We have no idea how many angels God originally created, although we do have some data that would suggest that there are multitudes of them. A number of passages that I touched on when we spoke on the subject of angels have indicated that there are thousands and thousands of angels. And there may be thousands and thousands of demons as well. Scripture really does not give us any notation as to the size of the demonic realm. Although, when we look at the narrative later on in the message concerning the Gerasene demoniac, you will hear how within him the demon speaks through the man's voice and claims, "We are a legion." In those days, the Roman legions were numbers of at least 3,000 and sometimes up to 6,000, which suggests that within the demonic armies there may be thousands and thousands of them. Revelation 12:4 also, for example, implies to us that when Satan fell, he drew with him one-third of the angels, which could mean that 33% of the angelic hosts fell with Satan, which again suggests a very large number of deputies for him to use in his cosmic corruption effort. The point is, Satan does not work alone. Next, I want you to see some examples of angel and demon crossover into the physical dimension. And I have several illustrations of that. First of all, angels and demons have powers that can operate within the physical dimension. And I want you to consider this by an example that is in Genesis 19. In this story of angels coming and meeting with the ancient father of the Jews, Abraham, we see a phenomenon where the text tells us that they came to Abraham, but shortly after that, they went down towards Sodom where Lot was living, and they told Lot, it's time to get out of here. And as the story goes, Lot hesitated. And when Lot hesitated, and the definite problem was going to be that fire and raining down sulfur was coming upon the city, the text actually says in Genesis 19:16 that the angels took hold of Lot and his family and forcibly dragged them out of the city. Are we not looking at a crossing over from the spiritual dimension into the material when you read that? Certainly, also from all of the history of Job, you will remember that there was a definite crossing over by Satan into the natural realm, causing changes in weather, afflicting Job physically. To the extent that Satan was permitted to do so by God. Everything that he does is under permission. He does not act independently of God's permission. So there is a crossover from the spiritual non-material dimension by these angelic forces, even the evil ones, into the material dimension. But Scripture also talks about and gives multiple illustrations of angels communicating with people. As I mentioned in Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15, we see the narrative, the experience of the angels approaching Abraham in order to inform him that his prayers had been answered and that in a year he and Sarah, despite their ancient ages of 90 and more, were going to have a child. Isaac was going to come within a year. And so the angels appear to Abraham, and they appear so much like real people that Abraham runs to practice the ancient practice of hospitality and give them a meal. Meanwhile, these angels, like virtually every other kind of angelic appearance and communication, tell Abraham what's going to happen, and they use words. They speak in his language. They communicate to him what is to come. And so he receives information from the spiritual dimension through this agency of these angels who enter into the material dimension. And whether it's dreams or visions, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, wherever you see angelic visitations, you will see them communicating with words. And they will communicate with words that the recipients can understand. In contrast to angels, Scripture, interestingly, offers no illustrations of demons making themselves visible to people. At least none that I've found. Maybe you will enlighten me. So, that leads me to conclude that no one can say for certainty that they have seen a demon. You know, with all the ghost stories and all the goblin stories and all of the weird, superstitious claims out there, we as Christians need to know. No one can say they've seen a demon for sure. Incidentally, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, do you remember? That when Satan manifests himself, He usually does it in a masquerade. He usually reveals himself in some kind of impersonation of an angel of light. So, people suggest to you they have seen some kind of fantastic, hideous, awesomely fearsome manifestation of the devil. You might pause and say, that's fascinating. Because I thought the Bible said he masquerades as something that would be more likely to draw me toward him as an angel of light or as a welcoming spirit of light. And you've heard all the stories of people who have near-death experiences and they say, oh, I saw heaven. I go, careful. Careful. Even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So many of those people do not then come around and declare, I know I need Jesus to forgive me of my sins to go to heaven. That rarely comes out in many of those descriptions. And that's when I say, that doesn't sound like what an angel would say or where an angel would lead. Now, turn with me, for example, to Acts chapter 16, because it does appear that demons have the power to communicate to people. I'm suggesting that I don't think Scripture tells us or describes a visitation of a demon, but there seem to be illustrations or examples of communication. Now, here in Acts chapter 16, particularly a very short section where the Apostle Paul has first gone to the city of Philippi. He has crossed over from Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, into Macedonia and northern Greece today, what we would call the introduction of the gospel mission into Europe. And he has come to the Roman colony of Philippi. And in the city of Philippi, after several days of ministry, encounters a slave girl. And this slave girl is apparently afflicted by a demon. And you see this in verse 16. Look at that. Once as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit of prediction. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. Okay, how did this work? It doesn't really come out real clearly in the English text, but what I see the text saying is that she provided her masters with information that the evil watcher occupying her was able to see of people even when they thought that they were in private situations. Be kind of like today when people are doing emails and they get hacked. And they go, how did somebody know that's what I said? Well, these are like ancient hackers, these demons. And they could know things about people because they dwell in a spiritual dimension that does not restrict them to seeing or hearing what's going on where they are. And also the Greek text says that she was under the influence of a Pythian spirit. And this probably indicates that she received information from a demon through what would have been a trance state, which was very common to the oracles at Delphi who were considered Pythian, under Pythian spirits or spirits of the python, guarded by the python. Well, whatever her handlers or she herself might say directly to the people there in Philippi about their conditions would create for them a sense of confidence that she really is in touch with the supernatural, which she was. And then they would be open to being told any kind of fortune, being superstitious and gullible people. And so they would hear without skepticism, being persuaded that she was in touch with the supernatural and pay money to hear these fortunes. Now, maybe like the modern fortune tellers, they would be so generalistic that you really could never, unlike supernatural divine prophecy, you could never really pin them down to some specific result that you would watch for. And that's the way modern fortune tellers usually work. But we know she was under a demon influence because of what we see in verse 17. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. They are the slaves of the Most High God." And she did this for many days, but Paul was greatly aggravated. And turning to the Spirit, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out right away. There's no question. This was the influence of an evil spirit, a demon. So demons have some capacity to communicate with humans, although there's relatively little documentation of it in Scripture. But knowing how many times Jesus encountered demons, and we'll see this in a moment, we cannot totally discount the fact that they work and communicate in some people. This is why you need to know and be aware of people who claim that they have interacted with demons and know details about how demons operate. You need to be skeptical. Just like people need to be very, very skeptical. In fact, the Bible says don't even engage with fortune tellers. Have nothing to do with them. Now, Scripture also tells us that spirits can emotionally torment people, evil spirits. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. That'd be page 254 in the Pew Bible. Spirits can emotionally torment people. Saul was the first king of Israel, but it wasn't long after he was anointed king that he went his own way, assumed responsibility that the priest Samuel should only have had, and so he sinned, and as a result, he lost the anointing of God. And Scripture also says that the Spirit of God left him, no longer upheld him. And when God removed the Holy Spirit from Saul, it says he sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. How this evil spirit was able to darken Saul's mood is not explained. Just the fact that it did that is told to us. Somehow, Saul's servants were able to detect that he must be under the influence of some kind of a demonic influence or evil influence. So even back then, they had some awareness of, shall we say, a dark side to the universe. And so they prescribed that a musician would be brought in to play music and try to soothe Saul out of these fits of rage that he would go into. And so that's how David was brought into the household of King Saul. And the chapter ends this way. Look at verse 23. Whenever the spirit from God troubled Saul, and that whole idea of a spirit sent from God does trouble some people. But remember, God manipulates and controls Satan all the time and can even employ his deputies to do some of his work. Whenever the spirit from God troubled Saul, David would pick up his lyre and play, and Saul would then be relieved, feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Simply saying, here's an illustration of how a demon afflicted this man emotionally. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 5. That would be page 923 in your Pew Bible. Mark chapter 5. According to the first half of this chapter in the Gospel, there was a man in the region which is the southeastern part or corner of the Sea of Galilee, then known as the Decapolis, or the Ten Cities, primarily a Gentile region. And in that region, there was a man who was possessed by 1,000 demons. Look at verse 5, how the demons had afflicted this man. And always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains and cutting himself with stones. This is a man tormented in mind and body. We also see in reading the narrative that the demons had the power to break iron shackles that had been put on this man, probably by people around that region who were trying to restrain him from roaming around in their communities and terrorizing children and others. But the demons broke these iron shackles, obviously without breaking his bones, which would have broken before the iron broke. And when Jesus cast the demons out of him, the narrative says that those demons then transferred themselves over to a herd of pigs that were grazing there on a mountainside, and the demons prompted them in some way to rush down the nearby hillside right into the Sea of Galilee and drown. So, clearly the narrative says that they were capable of transferring from one physical entity, the man, into another physical entity, animals, and then pushing those animals to destruction. And when the people of the local towns came to see what had happened, this is what they found, according to verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion, sitting there, dressed, and in his right mind. The complete opposite of his condition during all that time that he was afflicted by the legion of demons indwelling him. Now, it's probably the case that the fallen condition of demons may mean that they've lost some of the capacities that they had originally as created angels, just like humanity has lost some of its powers. Our intellectual powers have been tremendously diminished. Our capacity to obey God has been terribly diminished. But they seem to have a way still to infuse themselves and their powers into living people. So how does Satan operate? How does he do this? What's the means, what's the process by which he imposes his will, his thoughts, his plans, his purposes into people? Does he primarily tempt and seduce us by infusing directly into us ideas, thoughts, promptings? Or is there another approach? Does he simply take the evil ideas that naturally range in the hearts of people and simply encourage them or amplify them? How does he work? I think depending on the circumstances, there are basically two modes in which he operates. I'll call one the direct mode and one the indirect mode. When he's operating in direct and when he's operating in indirect, I don't think it's always easy to discern, but there are illustrations. Let me give you some examples of demonic influence and possession in the New Testament and how they indicate that he has a direct access to the minds and bodies of unbelievers. For example, I might start just with a believer, a follower of Jesus. Remember how Peter, when they had had this fantastic experience of being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they came down from the mountain, and Jesus announced to them that the time was going to come in which he was going to be taken and he would be killed. And Peter says, "Oh, no, that can't be." And Jesus directs his response right at Peter, the lead disciple, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, this can be interpreted different ways. Some would say he's only saying you're thinking like Satan would think. But I don't think it's impossible to suppose that in a moment of time, Satan might have induced into Peter a thought which was completely counter to the mission of the cross. After all, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, here we have his chief leader, and in a moment, when there can be a deflection from the ultimate mission of the cross, he has his lead follower announce, "This can't happen." Well, that sounds like the enemy to me. Of course, it could be interpreted purely as a human thing, which would have been totally understandable as well. But there is an episode in the New Testament. Would you look with me at Acts chapter 5? That would be page 1007. And here we see a pretty dramatic illustration of the insinuation of an evil intention or evil decision into people who, for all intents and purposes, were Christians. I've reviewed this and I've looked at, is there any way that I could conclude that they weren't really Christians? But it seems like everything in the narrative points to them being part of the church. And so I conclude that they are Christians. And I think the text lays this out as well. Looking at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field?'" So I take it that this is a situation in which Satan has insinuated a greedy inclination into this Christian man's heart. And I am confident that he's a believer because Peter doesn't simply say, why have you been afflicted with this idea of misrepresenting your gift? He says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, if this is an unbeliever, I don't see this being a resistance to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wouldn't be there in an unbeliever. So what I'm showing you are examples of this direct mode that I think Satan can operate in. And with his capacity to manipulate circumstances, I think he can also create supernatural phenomenon that happen around people and intimidate and control the minds of people with fear because they can't explain it. And I think he'll employ this strategy actively in the tribulation. You see in the book of Revelation where the false prophet of the Antichrist will be creating all kinds of supernatural phenomenon. And I think they will control people with these demonstrations of power, because the people then will not have much in the way of witness from believers. There will be some witness, but not as great as we have now. And so they will be left to the superstitions that they have in order to explain what's going on. And they will fall victim to the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. And I think he's probably employing this strategy now to divert unbelievers into spiritism, divination, witchcraft, and all kinds of occult practices. In our sophisticated, shall I say, rationalistic scientific environment, we don't usually see that as overtly as you might see it in other parts of the world. But it's out there. In maybe our more sophisticated culture, I think Satan is more actively manipulating people by providing people with success in their careers, providing them with comfortable lifestyles. Why would he ever do that? Well, it's a diversion. It reduces all of their concerns about sin, about a judgment to come, about fear of insecurities, and it insulates them in such a way that they just go on blithely with their lives with no consideration of their true condition in rebellion against God and under the judgment of God. You see? Affluence can be as devastating to someone's eternal life as being in the gutter as a drunk or a homeless person. Now, there's the other mode which Satan operates out of, and that's what I call the indirect mode. In this mode, he uses the works of people, uses people, organizations, structures, and he promotes his plans and his goals through these systems that are in place, populated by people, populated primarily by his willing slaves, who are the unbelievers. And you recall that Jesus called the Pharisees slaves of Satan, doers of his will. Do you think Satan doesn't know how to manipulate social media? Do you think he doesn't know how to manipulate the print media, broadcast media, the educational system? He certainly does. Political structures around the world? How do you think the little paper-hanging corporal from Austria became the devastator of the world in the 1930s and 1940s, Adolf Hitler? Oh, beloved, he had demonic help. So through the human organization systems of the world, he promotes philosophies that contradict the biblical worldview. He elevates ideologies like humanism, where man is king. Rationalism, where nothing is real except that which we can detect by our senses. Evolutionism, racism, sexual liberation. These are all his ideologies, polluting the cultures. And he does all this to dull the minds of people to the revelation of God and quench all their concerns. Why feel guilty? There's no God. Or if there is a God, he's all loving. Don't you know? There's no judgment from God. On the other hand, he may completely harden them against the idea of a Savior. If there is no reason to feel guilty because God is all loving and everyone goes to heaven, don't you know? Well, why would we need a Savior then? You see, it's very subtle, but it's very potent. And people all around you think that way. Where do you think they got those ideas? That's why I always love to ask people, fascinating that you would say that. Tell me, how did you arrive at that? I'd like to know. Sometimes it causes them to stammer. The bottom line. All sin is ultimately from Satan because of the curse that he instigated in the world through his own rebellion and sin. But not all sin is directly induced by Satan or by demons. Certainly due to the fact that neither Satan nor any demon can be omnipresent, we cannot say that all of our sins or any sin that we see, any evil that we encounter, has been manipulated and directly caused by an agent of the evil one. After all, within the human heart, Jesus said there is enough iniquity that really Satan doesn't need to work very hard. All he has to do is give a little push once in a while. There's enough iniquity being birthed in the human heart to pretty much cover most of his ideas and corrupt the world. There's no specific text in Scripture that actually explains the particular process that Satan will use to take control of unbelievers or influence us as believers. No text explains how demon-possessed people became that way or why. We're just not told. And maybe God doesn't want us to know. Why wouldn't God want us to know? Well, maybe because the psychophysiological process is really not the important thing. You see, sin is not so much a psychological problem. It's a moral problem. It's a problem of whether or not we will submit to God and His will. Now, we can't say that Satan has instigated any particular temptation or sin event or evil. But as I said, he is no doubt the original source of sin. But as people, we are the moral agents in the earth, particularly Christians who have a moral knowledge of God's commands and standards and His will. We are particularly, as Christians, responsible to resist Satan. When we choose righteousness and resist sin, you are resisting Satan. Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "There is no temptation that has overtaken any believer that is not common out there in the human experience." No one can say, "No one else knows what I've gone through." That's not true. You just don't know those people, but they're out there. Paul goes on, "And God, in His faithfulness, has provided a way of righteous escape for every temptation." Now that is a word of promise. The door of escape is always there. The question is, are we looking for it? Are we looking for an excuse to stay in the burning building? Now, truth is, throughout history, at least the history of Christianity, many Christians have escaped from temptation through martyrdom. That's the extreme. But with their martyrdom certainly comes the immediate glory of presence of Jesus. And none of them would ever tell you, "I would like to do it over again." No matter how much you and I may desire to avoid sin, it's not possible in this world because of the way we're made, because of the proliferation of sin and evil and temptation that we swim in. So long as we're in this body in a fallen world and we do not have a completely sanctified mind and a sanctified will, which we will have one day when we're glorified, you will struggle with sin. Reality check. But the problem isn't demonic. It's you. It's me. As a Christian, your ultimate triumph is in Christ, and that's certain. The seal of the Holy Spirit definitely says you are secure. No one can take you out of Jesus' hand. Mm-mm. Your destiny is glory and a complete makeover like no makeover artist has ever seen. But here in this life, I've been trying to tell you, you are in Satan's world, his cosmos. He's creating an alternate kingdom, and as followers of Jesus, you're out of step. And that makes it difficult. That's why life feels sometimes like you're going upstream against the current, because he's pushing the other way. So, how do we survive? You have to live by faith, and that simply means you have to know the promises of God, and you have to draw courage, and you have to draw patience, and you have to draw your stability from them. As Paul said to the Philippians, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving," what? "Make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Beloved, that's where we find our courage, and our rest. But whatever happens in this process, we have to make choices. If we choose sin, we're responsible. Responsible for the consequences. And if God is a loving Father, which He is, He will correct you. And it may not be happy, but it's loving. If you choose to yield to God, guess what? You grow stronger in your capacity to resist temptation. If you fall and you repent, guess what? You grow stronger in your capacity to resist temptation. To the degree that you and I resist sin, to that degree, we limit Satan's capacity to do anything to afflict our hearts. It's not complicated, but it takes vigilance. And there are all kinds of resources which make for another long sermon series about the resources of God to protect us. But let me leave you with this from James chapter 4. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your worldly laughter must change to mourning, and your sensual joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Cry out, trust in God, walk away from temptation through the door of escape, humble yourselves, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your forgiveness that will always be there experientially when we choose to resist continuing in a pattern of sin. When we've fallen, help us to trust that you love us, as we've been talking about this morning, and your interest in us is that we be strengthened so that you may get glory, so that we may have joy. In Jesus' name, amen.